All right, I think it's about time to get started. I don't know about you. A young preacher went out to a little country church. One of these days, there's a lot of snow and everything, and hardly anybody showed up. Now, I don't know why I would think that about this Sunday morning and everything. I think our attendance is somewhat off, like 75%. I'm not sure, but the young preacher got up, and he finally made it to that little country church, and old farmer came in, just the two of them. And so he said, "Well, I don't even know if y'all have services today." And the farmer said, "Now listen," said, "if I went out and had my wagon full of hay, or my pickup truck, I'd better update it a little bit, my pickup truck full of hay," I said, "and only one cow showed up when I went out to feed the cows, I'd still feed that cow." And so the young man said, "You know, you're right." So all during the sermon, the preacher and one person that was there, the man really seemed to be interested. And the preacher preached, a full sermon, and maybe then added in a little bit, I'm not sure. When the sermon was over, he asked the farmer, he said, "You look like you were really in deep thought. What were you thinking?" And he said, "Well, you started preaching, and I thought, and then I got to thinking some more, and then I had time to think some more. And the more I thought about it, the more I recognized that when I went to feed the cows, if only one cow showed up, I wouldn't give them the whole load. So I'm here to give you the whole load today, and this is an important lesson. All of these lessons are important, and because we're talking about a misunderstood topic, and that is salvation, justification by works. We look at what we said last week, just in case some of you were not here, and there is that synopsis of the lesson that says, it seems strange that Paul would say that we're not saved by works, and yet James would say we are justified by works. And it's not a contradiction. It may be a redefining of the word works and a context and using the word in a different way. It's not a contradiction. People look at that and say, "You couldn't trust the Bible. One place it says we're saved by works, and another place it says we're not saved by works. How do you reconcile all of that?" Well, that's what this lesson is all about. And I appreciate Kirk Cruz for selecting the title, that is entitled Decoding Justification by Works. There is, in the religious world, so much misunderstanding, and we need to place the blame where it is. It is not that the Bible needs decoding. It's what people are saying about it. Because in the Bible, as we think about decoding justification by works, we'll recognize there are three well-known words that are used. There's the word grace, there is the word faith, and there is the word works. And all of these are Bible words. And yet people really, really struggle to try to figure out all of these things and figure out exactly what they mean. And they get their life so out of balance in relationship to this. And this is about where we finished last week and really didn't have a time to talk about it. And that is, what happens when you overemphasize? And by the word overemphasize, the matter of grace. What if you underemphasize the matter of grace? What happens? Well, I think all of us would readily say, well, we ought not to overemphasize, we ought not to underemphasize, we just ought to give the biblical amplification. But what happens when you overemphasize grace? Do you know religiously what a universalist is? A description, you talk about fundamentalists in relationship to the Bible, you talk about the charismatics. What would you guess the view of a universalist is? Everybody is going to go to heaven. Now, there are people who don't even recognize that they're advocating a segment of Christendom way back, more than 100 years ago, where there were individuals back during the time when there was the matter of predestination and the misdefinition of predestination. Only a certain number can be saved, and that number cannot be increased or decreased by even one person. Back during that, as a reaction to that, there were those individuals says, if Christ died for all men, then all men are going to be saved. The blood of Jesus will save everybody on this earth. And so they are universalist. That is an overemphasis on grace. Now then, we are not around individuals who are universalist, recognizing that's what they're advocating. But are you aware that in mainstream Christianity, that when young men go to seminaries and are trained in the dogmas of the larger denominations, they're taught there is no such place as hell? Have you ever met anybody that said, how could a good God send anybody to hell? Or, how could a good God send my mother to hell? You understand that? What's that? It's an overemphasis on grace. And the way we talked about this last week, have you been to a funeral and you stood up there and you wasn't even sure, that you were at the right place? There was a real scoundrel that died, and the man was up preaching his funeral, and the wife of that man leaned over to her son and said, son, go up there and look in that casket and make sure that's your daddy that's in it. You understand? Universalism says God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You and I need to understand that idea is believed in our own day. You think about the number of funerals that you've been to where everybody that dies is an individual who's going to go to heaven. You understand that? And so you've got that concept of this overemphasis on grace. Now then, the other counterpart to that is the largest Protestant denomination has overemphasized grace so much that they've de-emphasized the matter of obeying God. I'm talking about those individuals who'd say, here is what is involved in the matter of salvation. And what is involved in the matter of salvation is saying the sinner's prayer. And if you'll just say this sinner's prayer, you'll be saved right now. And how often have you seen that commercial, in recent days and everything? Just, over and over and over again, you hear that commercial. What does that mean? Well, it's a reaction to those who are saying that you've got to have the Lord's Supper. It's a reaction to those who say you've got to be baptized. Well, it's a nice thing that you ought to be baptized, but you don't have to be baptized. Why? The grace of God will save everybody on this earth. Not everybody, but everybody who believes in Him. And don't you know that Paul, when he says, it is not by works lest any man should boast. That rules out baptism. Because baptism is a work. That's their definition of baptism. You need to understand that is a misapplication. And that's why we need to decode salvation by works. But to do that, we need to understand more about grace. But what if in relationship that you overemphasize the matter of faith or underemphasize the matter of faith? Before we get to that, let's just talk about how many verses there are in the Bible about some topic does not necessarily emphasize That does not say that is the most important topic. And so there are individuals who go in and they'll count the number of verses that mention faith and another group of verses that mention the Lord's Supper, and you don't need the Lord's Supper. Are you aware that one of the denominations never, ever has the Lord's Supper, ever? Never. Are you aware that there's one of the denomination that has it only one time per year, and it's always on a Thursday night? It's the Thursday night before Good Friday. Thursday night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so they come together on that Thursday night to eat the Lord's Supper. Now that is not necessarily to talk about the matter of overemphasizing or the underemphasizing the matter of works and things of this nature. But all you got to do is just have faith in Jesus. If you'll just believe in the Lord, you'll be saved and forget grace. Now, if you overemphasize grace, you arrive where the Catholic Church is. And that is, if you underemphasize grace, you'll arrive where the Catholic Church is, and that is salvation by works, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But go back to that matter of underemphasizing the matter of faith. Ritualism in relationship to Christendom is one of the great dangers we face. There are, and put this in quotation, there are rituals in Christianity. You need to understand that. But that's not. I'm not talking about whether there are rituals in Christianity. I'm talking about the fact that we take the rituals and leave faith outside of it. Think about ritualism in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Do you understand the ritualism in relationship to the Lord's Supper? Of how individuals come and they eat the Lord's Supper, they eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, and the whole time they're not even thinking about Jesus dying for them. Oh, but I became a Christian, 52 years ago, and I've only had one Sunday in 52 years that I have not had the Lord's Supper. Okay, I'm glad you've been healthy, but so what? I mean, you want to stop and think about it. You're righteous because of the, 52 times 50 is 2,500 times you've eaten the Lord's Supper, and that makes you righteous? You see, that is when you overemphasize the matter of ritualism and underemphasize the matter of faith. And that's why this decoding class is so important. And finally, and that is, let's go and get the third one up here, because all of these are intertwined, and that is grace and faith and the matter of works. We just talked about the Catholic ritualism. And you and I need to understand this. I think one of the real interesting things about ritualism is exemplified perhaps best by John F. Kennedy when he had been shot. And he was in the hospital with his head blown away. You remember all of that? I mean, how many years ago was that? Some of you were not born, I guess, when all of that happened. I mean, you stop and think about it. What year did that happen? Is that 63? Is that somewhere? Is that about where it was? That's a long time ago. That's 37 plus 22. That's 59 years ago that happened. But whenever he was in the hospital, they kept him alive on a machine. Why? So the priest could get there. And when the priest arrived and did some ritualistic things over him called lice rites, R-I-T-E-S, when he did these lice rites, then they took him off the machine and he could die and go to heaven. Why? Because of the ritualism of the priest, of Catholicism. What if the priest had not made it? You understand? Well, in reality, John F. Kennedy's soul was not in that body. The machine is all they have keeping him alive. You need to understand that. But that's the matter of ritualism. And the other lack, the underemphasis on works, is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Are you aware that that individual who is on the radio saying, "Say this prayer after me," now if you've just said that prayer, you're now a Christian. The second aspect of that dogma that he believes in is there is nothing, there's no sin that you could commit that would ever send you to hell. It's called eternal security. It's called once saved, always saved. There's nothing, once you've said that prayer, you could not go to hell if you wanted to. How's that for free will? You're talking about going back to Calvinism and talking about some of the aspects of Calvinism. You couldn't, you couldn't go to hell if you want. But why? Because if you must do something in order to be saved, then it's all wrong. Wait a minute. Now when they heard this, Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart and says, "Men and brethren, what shall we pray?" Give me that prayer. I can't remember the words. What shall we pray? What shall we do? A two-letter word says it all. Not everyone that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, isn't "Lord, Lord" a part of the sinner's prayer? Not everyone that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into heaven, but, Matthew 7:21-23, he that what? He that does the will of my Father. How can you believe, say a sinner's prayer, not found in the Bible, and then as a part of that doctrine is that you could never be lost if you wanted to be? There's nothing you could do. How's that for a de-emphasis on the matter of obedience? You've got to understand that the Bible talks about faith, it talks about grace, and it talks about works, and they're not contradictory. It is the Holy Spirit that says, "Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac?" No. Once saved, always saved. And we don't want to overemphasize keeping the commandments of God. That two-letter word on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, also chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Paul on the road to Damascus says, "What must I do? Go into the city," and this is Jesus talking, "and when you arrive in the city, there it shall be told you," that means somebody is going to come and talk to you, "there it shall be told you what you must do." When he gets into the city, God sends a messenger to him, and you know what the messenger says? "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." How important is that? Well, that was what he was told by the one who was sent to him to tell him what he must do. Now think of how that emphasis on the matter of just saying a prayer and you will be saved. Overemphasis on grace, and it negates obedience. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. What about this one? As we therefore have opportunity, let us, you know the word? Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And if you just look up that word do as it's found in verse after verse in the Bible, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. There's a three-letter word in Greek. It's D-E-I. It's not the word do, but it is the word must. And it's the very same thing. Must and do are words that are so equivalent one of the other. And so when you look at these three things, positives and negative, or six things that are on the screen, let us emphasize again that it is not God who has created confusion that needs to be decoded, but we must let God define grace, we must let God define faith, and we must let God define works. And that's where we're headed in this class, just so you'll know. We're going to talk about works that you can do that would never save you. Eating the Lord's Supper ritualistically, not discerning is the Lord's body. Even if you've said the sinner's prayer, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. It's almost every page in the New Testament. And so let's let God define grace. How are we going to do that? Well, the word grace is found 37 times in the Old Testament. That's where we need to begin. It's not just a brand new thing that's introduced in the New Testament. And that's what this is, why we're starting right here. Now, depending on the fact whether you've got the King James translation or the New King James, the New King James looks at that and only translates that word grace by the word grace in the Old Testament, instead of 37 times, it translates it 20 times. So this is an important topic. And what we need to do is that we need to go back to the first time where grace is mentioned. Is grace mentioned in the Garden of Eden? No. Why? Well, up until sin enters the world, there's absolutely no need for grace. Was a gracious God there? Absolutely. Even after Adam and Eve had sinned, they were about to be thrown out of the garden, God announced the coming of Jesus. Is that not grace? But the word grace is not found there. Cain and Abel, the Lord accepted one sacrifice, did not accept the other, but the word grace is not used. Are you aware that this word in the Old Testament that is most often used in the Old Testament has more to do with the relationship of man to man rather than man to God? That doesn't mean that the emphasis of the Bible is on man to man in relationship to grace. The law came by Moses. John 1:17 says, but two things came by Jesus Christ. You know the rest of that? Betty Sanders knows it. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Oh, there was no grace in the old. Wait a minute. We're about to look back to the third or fourth page in the Bible, and we're going to find the word grace. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the grace sacrifice, if you want to phrase it that way. And there is, in the New Testament, the emphasis on grace. But I want us in this lesson to focus and to spend some time looking at, you know, if we have time, a couple of Bible stories in the Old Testament where the word grace is found. Obviously, that first time is in the life of Noah. What do you know about Noah? We know about the condition of Noah's world. Do you not recognize? Now, the first time it appears, it's not man to man, it's man to God, or it's God toward man is what it is. And so we need to file that apart into our minds to recognize that when you get to the New Testament, though in the New Testament it is almost always grace to man or God to man. But in the Old Testament, and we'll illustrate that because I think it vividly illustrates what grace is, and gives us real insight into it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why is that? What was Noah's world like? The Bible says that every thought of man's heart was on evil continually. And then this verse, it repented God that he had made man. All of you are not as fortunate or unfortunate as I am, but my name is Dan. And sometimes when I read the Bible and I see that word man, to make it personal, I substitute the word Dan for the word man. You and I see in relationship, God, it repented God that he had made Dan on this earth. I hope that's not right. But you think God was ever sorry that he made you? There was ever grief in the heart of God because God made you? You know the grief that you've had when your children don't live right. You know the angst that it gives you in your life as you think about them. Not that you're sorry, but you just look out and you think, how on earth, after all that I've done for you, how on earth can you be where you are right now? God looked out on this earth, and the thought of every man, or the thought of man, was evil continually. Just in passing, do you know the Hebrew word for man? You do. And God called his name Adam. Isn't that amazing? You know what the Hebrew word for man is? Adam. The Bible says that God calls Eve Adam. Isn't that amazing? I think she was Eve Adam and he was Adam Adam. You need to understand that the word Adam is the word mankind. And so you get to Genesis chapter 6, it repented God that he had made mankind on this earth. That's the word Adam that was there. Not talking about a specific man named Adam, but that's the Hebrew word that is the generic word. And we've used that word up until 30 or 40 years ago in exactly the same way. You know, it is evident that God, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that God has made all men equal on this earth. We understood that word and we used it in the generic sense until, you know, some things happened politically in our land and somebody said, well, did he not make all women equal? The word there is the generic word. It's the word mankind. And so God looked down and he looked all over this earth. This mankind was evil. The thought of man's heart was evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you got your Bibles open, you read chapter 6 and verse 9, there's another word to describe Noah. And that is the word perfect. How can a perfect man need grace? Well, our problem is we have misdefined the word perfect. The New Testament word perfect is really, really obvious. It means maturity. It means growing up and to reaching not just to infancy, but when I became mature. And that's the word in the New Testament. It is rather interesting that this word that is used here may not mean he was sinless, because a sinless man does not need grace. He's got it made. He's born innocent and he lives innocent. And there's no way God could throw an innocent man in hell and live by the rules that he established. But you see, sin comes in. And so the other translations, and I don't often recommend using other translations, but there are other translations that use the word blameless. Here's the blame that God places on man. What about Noah? Blameless in the sense that not every thought of his heart was on evil continually. But we still haven't discovered grace. But if you back away from this story, there are those individuals who come under the eternal judgment of God. And there's Noah, who does not come under the eternal judgment of God, and he is that individual who has grace. We haven't defined it, but we see the difference, do we not? Those who by their works, and those who are not perfect, but those who receive grace. And if you look again at 6:9, Noah was perfect in his generation. Do you know how bright the light of Noah was shining in that dark world of sin? It was the one light there was, and God recognized that. How would you define grace as used in Genesis chapter 6? Now think about it. In relationship to the matter of works. If we're going to understand grace and faith and works, is the faith of Noah ever mentioned in the Bible? You know Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's in verse 6. You know what verse 7 says? By faith, Noah. Wait a minute. There was something that Noah had that brought him God's grace, brought God's grace on him that the world did not have. By faith, Noah just trusted in God and that was all that was involved. No. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. to the saving of his family. Grace, faith, and just doing what faith requires. There's probably not a more simple, well-known story in the Bible to illustrate grace and faith and works than this one story. And you arrive at that point by looking at the first time where grace is mentioned. That's in Genesis chapter 6, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 goes to that very same man who had grace and talks about his faith and how his faith motivated him to do what God said. It is interesting to read about the preparation of the ark. 300 cubits long. I don't know how many of you have been to Kentucky to see the ark. If you're ever headed up that way, that's a place you need to go. You need to go out of your way to see it. Took Noah perhaps 120 years to build that ark. And once you see the size of that ark, you can well understand that. As I think about Noah building the ark, out of what kind of wood was it? Gopher wood. Maybe right around where Noah started building that ark, there were a lot of gopher trees. I imagine after 5 years, he's got to go a little bit greater distance to even find one gopher tree. And after 100 years of gathering wood, gopher wood, can you imagine how far Noah had to go for wood? Gopher wood. Play on words, I think. But you understand the amount of effort and energy? You imagine how tired Noah was? Noah, why are you doing this? Are you trying to be saved by works? No, I'm just trying to do what God said. And God defines the faith of Noah by talking about what he did. That's why it is so important. It's not the emphasis in this lesson to think of Noah in defining grace and faith and works, but it is important. We don't have time to fully develop this next story. Let's talk about Jacob and Esau. The word grace is found 4 times in Genesis 32 and 33 to talk about one incident in the life of Jacob and Esau. I think we know of the past relationship Jacob and Esau must have had. You stop to think about it that whenever we read in Genesis, if you don't read it carefully, you'll fail to recognize that whenever Jacob had to flee from Esau, he was 60 years of age. He was not just a young boy, you know, a teenage boy who hoodwinked his almost blind father. But you know that story, do you not? There had to be a time when there was a good relationship between those two boys. I suspect, in spite of the fact, and I don't think we have any twins here today, but I've heard the twins in this congregation talk about, well, you know, she was really terrible, but I sure loved her because we are so much alike. They share so much, they're closer than brothers and sisters. I don't know how close you are to your brothers and sisters, but can you imagine genetically having the duplicate of you, you know, in the same household where you are? And there is that problem that develops. 2 occasions. The first one, whenever he stole from Esau, when Jacob stole from Esau the birthright. What's that? It's the rights you have because you are the firstborn. Has to do, in this story with property rights. Esau would have received twice as much of the inheritance as Jacob received. But he was hungry, and because he was hungry, he sold to Jacob all of those rights for a bowl of beans, to use words we'd understand, for some soup. That's very foolish. Esau is an individual. He is the one man of the Bible that calls him a profane. The word profanity to us is speech. You know what profanity is? Not having respect for that which is sacred. And so Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Esau being profane, had no regard for a God-given right of birth. Profanity. You can profane the Lord's Supper. We've talked about it. It's more than just words of cursing, four-letter words and evil words that are part of our culture. That's the only way we use it. The Bible uses it in relationship to when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire in worshiping God. One translation said he offered profane fire. Then he deceived blind Isaac and stole the blessing. And that's why Esau got so mad. Jacob and Esau have been separated for 20 years. Jacob's coming home. And when Jacob comes back home, he says to Esau, and we'll develop this next week, "Give me grace for what I've done." That's grace man to man. Who was the man who had done the wrong? Jacob, trickster. And yet when he arrives, headed back to where Esau was, four times he talks about grace. Here is the individual who has done the wrong, and here is the individual who has been wronged. And the man who has done the wrong looks to the man against whom he has done the wrong and says, "Give me grace, give me grace, give me grace." He's not worthy of it. It's grace. It's favor that is shown. Well, it's time to stop the class, and we'll start back here next week as we try to define this matter of grace. And we're going to have to speed up a little bit as we're going to spend time on faith and then get to the matter of works. Thank you very much for listening today.